We are in the middle of a series right now in the book of Ephesians, and so if you've got Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and if you don't, you can maybe look over the shoulder of the person beside you. I'm going to read for you the first half of Ephesians 3, and we'll close our service with the second half. It says in Ephesians 3, Paul to the church in Ephesus, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mercy was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the souls of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearching riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for all ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory." This is the word of the Lord. In this series, as we walk through the book of Ephesians, we're focusing in on what's known as ecclesiology. We're paying attention to what Paul's teaching us and what we can learn and what we believe about the church. You've come to church today. And we use terms like that. We go to church and we're part of the church, but what I've found is that often we've not taken a whole lot of time to think about what is the church and to ask not only the people around us or to kind of come up with our own ideas, but to ask the creator, the head of the church, what is the church? And certainly for Paul, that's how he built his ecclesiology. It starts not with ecclesiology, but with Christology. Who is Jesus? What is Jesus' mission? What is he about? And what has he called us to? And then as he begins then on this foundation of Christ, the cornerstone, to talk about what the church is, we've looked over the last couple of weeks at the fact that the church is a holy people. It's a group of people who have encountered Jesus and have been touched, transformed by him, thus united to him in baptism, and united with one another. And so we're a holy people, often by Paul referred to as a family, a household, sons and daughters. We looked last week at the fact that, like the Nicene Creed says, we are one holy Catholic and apostolic church, that the church is also Catholic, meaning that the church is universal. And as a Catholic church across space and time, the people of God are set, are consecrated, set apart as a dwelling place for God. As we come to this passage here today in Ephesians chapter 3, I want to talk about the fourth mark of the church in the Nicene Creed, that we are one holy Catholic and apostolic, that we are an apostolic church. What do we mean when we say that the church is apostolic? Typically in our service, right before I preach, we all say the Nicene Creed together. Today we didn't do that because in a little while our baptism candidates are going to lead us in the Apostles' Creed together. But when we recite this confession of faith that we believe, right, in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, I want us always to understand what it is that we're saying. And what does it mean that we're an apostolic church? It's actually quite simple and has often become quite confused in many of our church settings. When we say that the church is apostolic, we mean that our faith is that which was passed on from the apostles. That the faith that what we believe was inherited. As Paul says in other parts of Ephesians, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so Christ being the cornerstone, and we talked about that verse last week, that Christ being the cornerstone, the foundational bricks then, or the foundations of the church, are the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. And so because we're built on that foundation, we are an apostolic church. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4 that we just read says that when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What Paul's saying is, the Lord has revealed things to us in this generation. He's revealed things to us that are foundational for us as a people. If we're going to be the church, we've got to build on these things, right? And what I love is that these mysteries, these foundational pieces, weren't built on apostles because the apostles were incredibly bright, because the apostles somehow had a better vision themselves of what to do and how to organize things, how to be the church. Paul very clearly says here that what we know was revealed to us. And you've heard me say many times, if you've been around Emmaus Road, that all we know of God, we know because he's revealed it to us. We know who God is. We know how he loves us. We know what he wants to do in our lives and what he wants to do in our world because he's revealed himself to us in many ways, but profoundly in the incarnation when God took on flesh and he dwelt among us and we got to watch him and we got to hear of stories like we read in our gospel passage today of a man devoted to prayer, of a man who walked in power, of a man who often was operating in a way that people around him couldn't get their heads around. Paul is an example of an apostle, and one of the examples that has always stood out to me of this apostolic nature of the church for Paul is in verses like 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, where he says to the Corinthian church, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." What Paul's saying is, I received this mystery, and we see here in Ephesians 3, from the Lord. Right? That my ecclesiology, that the things we build on aren't my idea, that they were Christ's idea, that this church is built on Jesus. Right? And then he says, and as he says it, he not only shows what he's doing, but he sets a model for everyone who's going to come after him. He says, what I've received, I pass on to you. I'm not inventing in there somewhere. That the gospel is not to be tainted or to be messed with. That there's no quote-unquote progress as it relates to the gospel. That it is the truth once and for all is delivered to the apostles. And as we then as the church and as Paul models for us, walk in his example and bring forward the clear gospel of Jesus, we are living into our calling and our nature as an apostolic church. Apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which means send or to dispatch. And often when the word was used, it was used to talk about sending someone, but sending them with a pretty clear message and mission. Right? They were sent or dispatched with clear purpose. And so we could think of an apostle as one who is sent with a message. In Luke chapter 6, verse 13, we watch this moment when Jesus pulls together the 12 disciples who he's called and have walked closest with him, and he names those 12 apostles. And so the term given to these 12, and then later to Paul in his own encounter with Jesus as he walks it out, that term is not one they took on themselves. It's not even one that the community came up with to kind of explain who they were or what they did. Jesus did that himself. That he named these 12 men apostles. And then in Matthew 28, at the end of that gospel, he gives to these same apostles and through them to his church a commission. And hear this, Jesus came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age." Peter, one of the apostles, is quick to catch this, and having experienced Pentecost and been filled with the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 2, he stands up and preaches what I think is one of the greatest preaches that has ever been preached, and in so many ways models for us the substance of what all our preaching should be, as he lays out the simple but life-changing good news of Jesus. And after he lays it out, the people hearing it are being moved by it. They're being moved by the Spirit, and so they ask a really relevant question, one that makes sense to me. They say, "What do we do? We hear this good news. What do we do?" And this is what Peter says: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you too will receive the Holy Spirit." And so even as we step into baptism, and we'll talk about this more in a moment, this is really us walking as out our calling and our identity as an apostolic church. We walk in the ways and the foundations of Jesus and of his apostles. Here in Ephesians, Paul says that he is an apostle, but he specifically says this: "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ." It's clear to Paul that his role as an apostle is one that he has been called to and set apart for. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, one of the other verses we just read. "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power." One of the things for us to remember, and this is another part of what it means to be an apostolic church, is to always remember that in the kingdom, as it relates to Christ's kingdom and to his church, authority is always given, it's never taken. That Paul didn't stand up one day and think, "I'm going to be an apostle," and declare himself as such. In fact, in the letters to the Corinthian churches, he's having to run a whole lot of interference because many people are trying to do just that. And Paul says, this isn't something we take on ourselves. And I love in the Great Commission that Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and earth is whose? It's Jesus. Right? And so as Paul begins to walk in apostolic authority, and as we as a church walk in that apostolic authority, it's really important for us to always remember that that authority is ultimately not ours. We steward it on behalf of the King. We steward it on behalf of the Messiah, on behalf of the Savior, the one to whom all authority has been given. Authority is always stewarded. And that is what it means to think of our apostolic foundation and being built with Christ at its cornerstone. The apostles, Paul for example, were sent with a message, and that message was so clear, it was the gospel. At one point, Paul literally says, "I've got one sermon. It's Christ and Christ crucified. That's it." And so their message was so clear that they could sum it up in a short, clear, concise way, and it could be delivered like a clarion call to the world around them. The apostles had a clear message, and with that message, they established and built the church by making disciples, by following through on the Great Commission to baptize and to make disciples. One of the things that I've heard many times in our Anglican communion from men that I deeply admire and who speak often into my life is this simple phrase that disciples of Jesus make disciples. That part of what it is to be a follower of Jesus is to help other people come, meet, and follow Jesus. That it's inerrant to your person as a follower of Jesus. But what that also means is that that is the true and one of the foundational characteristics of his church, that we make disciples. And so part of what it is to be an apostolic church is to be one who holds that gospel message but doesn't kind of hold it in a vacuum. We also declare it with confidence. And we declare it with generosity and grace into the world around us, into the lives of our children, into the lives of our friends and our co-workers and our families. God has always given to his people leaders. If you look right from the very beginning, even as he creates man, he speaks some leadership commission over Adam. And then throughout the entirety of the history of God's people, he has given to them leaders, priests and prophets and kings. And to his church, there's no different. That he set apart these 12 apostles and he commissioned them to birth and to bring leadership to the church. And then those apostles, they begin to raise up leaders in the place of the priesthood, in the place of the diaconate. And throughout the church's history, certainly in the scriptures in the early church, we see a clear thing that there are clearly set apart people within the congregation who have been gifted by, filled, like Paul says, by the Spirit, not in their own strength, not in their own eloquence. Paul often talks about his limits. He often talks about the things that keep him from being a really flashy leader. But it's not about Paul. It's about the Spirit of God at work in him, having set him apart to bring leadership to God's people. And in our Anglican tradition, we follow an ancient church tradition, which we already see taking really solid shape only 100 years after Christ's ascension. In the ordering of bishops, of priests, and of deacons. And part of what it is for us to be an apostolic church is to continue to walk and to listen and allow God to do the work of setting people apart in our community to care for us and to lead us and to call us and inspire us and send us to be the people of God, to walk in our spiritual gifts, to share the gospel with the people around us. I want to read for you a couple of things before we talk about baptism for a moment. These come from our common book of prayer, right from the services that we use when people are ordained into leadership in the Anglican Church. And so, first of all, when a bishop is ordained, an archbishop comes and presides over that service. And there's a couple of things that that archbishop will present to a bishop in a sacramental way to represent their calling. And whenever I see this in a consecration service, one of our bishops, Bishop Mike, was just consecrated a couple of months ago. And every time I watch it, I'm speechless. I'm taken back by the weight and the profound nature of the calling of God on a bishop. So the archbishop presents to the bishop a Bible. And this is what's said when the Bible is given. Give heed to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Think upon the things contained in this book. Be diligent in them, that your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ may be evident to all. In doing so, you shall save both yourself and those who hear you. Be to the flock of Christ a shepherd, not a wolf. Feed them, do not devour them. Hold up the weak, heal the sick, bind the broken, bring back the lapsed, and seek the lost. Do not confuse mercy with indifference. So minister discipline that you forget not mercy, that when the chief shepherd appears, you may receive the never-fading crown of glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Isn't that a profound calling? To think, to have someone put a Bible in your hand and then call you to that. Praise God for our bishops who've said yes to that kind of calling and that kind of role in our lives. But I also love and want to point out, in light of what I said about authority before, how it actually names them as a shepherd, but then later on makes mention of the chief shepherd. So right away, even in that space, makes clear that this authority is only yours to steward on behalf of the one who leads the church. The archbishop then presents he presents him with the pastoral staff, which looks like a shepherd's crook. Some of you were here for Sarah's ordination. You saw Bishop Mike's shepherd's crook, and it was the first time you'd seen that pastoral staff. This is what's said when the staff is given. Take this staff and watch over the flock of Christ. Right, so that God would put people in our lives who would stand over and look out for, keep us in the way of the gospel, but protect us too from the things that would try and take us from it. The archbishop may also give an episcopal ring. saying, take this ring and be faithful to the bride of Christ. So you'll see most of our bishops, they have, most of them are married. If they're not, then they don't. But if they're married, they have their wedding ring on. But then on the other hand, they have a bishop's ring. And we're going to talk more about this. I'll be on holidays, but you guys are going to look at the Ephesians chapter 5 in a couple weeks, and you'll talk about this biblical picture of the church as the bride of Christ.
Right.
And so our bishops stand in that place to care for the bride, to recognize that they've given themselves to the church in a covenantal way, to care for and to help the church be prepared for Jesus. Secondly, let me point to the ordination of a priest. And when I was ordained as a priest, these words just about knocked me flat. You have heard during the church's discernment, this is what the bishop would say to me or to any priest as they're ordained. You've heard during the church's discernment of your vocation and in the Holy Scriptures themselves how weighty is the office to which you are called. I now exhort you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to be a messenger, watchman, and steward of the Lord. You are to teach, to warn, to feed, and to provide for the Lord's family, and to seek for Christ's sheep who are in the midst of this fallen world, that they may be saved through Christ forever. And then later it says, remember how great is this treasure committed to your charge. They are the sheep of Christ for whom he shed his blood. The church and congregation whom you will serve is the bride, is his body. And so as leaders are set apart in the church, they aren't set apart to lord over us. They aren't set apart to build their own kingdoms or to get rich. They're not set apart to shape a group of people, to shape a church in their own image or according to their own desires. But they are set apart in the way of the apostles, in the way of Jesus, to make sure that the church stays true to the gospel. And so one of the terms you'll hear spoken over leaders in the church often is that one of their roles is to safeguard the gospel. Paul said that to Timothy in his letters. And so we praise God for our leaders, and we praise God that the church is an apostolic church. And it's not an apostolic church by our own design, and it's not an apostolic church by our own effort. It's an apostolic church because God set it apart as such, and he maintains it as such. Now today we come to the sacrament of baptism, a sacrament that happens inside the church, one that Jesus instructed. And as we step into this today, as Lorelei and Maggie and Oakley go into the waters of baptism, we enter into the apostolic nature of the church. Right. And so as we come into the waters of baptism today, Oakley and Lorelei and Maggie spent the past couple of months with me, I got the privilege of doing it this time, to walk through the catechism. And together we studied, we learned, and we listened, and we asked questions, and we talked about the Apostles' Creed, which was has been a baptismal creed in the church for 1,500 years. And as they studied this, what they did was they studied, I love that it's literally called the Apostles' Creed, that it sums up the apostolic gospel, the apostolic truth of the church. And so they have studied and entered into that in some beautiful ways. It was a ton of fun. We even had muffins and donuts every once in a while. When we are baptized into union with Christ. In the waters of baptism, more happens than just kind of a metaphorical word picture. But there's something that happens in our lives by the Spirit that changes us forever. And so as these kids go into the waters of baptism today, they will be united with Christ, Romans teaches us, made one with Jesus. And so, by extension, they are also united with his people. So they become one with Christ today, and one with his church. Let me read for you Colossians 2, verse 11 to 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. What Paul's saying to the in Colossians here is that when you are baptized, this is very, very closely connected to the Jewish rite of circumcision, which through that sacrament, people were made a part of the people of God. It's what brought them into the family in a spiritual, covenantal way. And that our baptism, because of what Christ has done, does that for us and brings us into union with the Father, Son, and Spirit, but also with the household of God, with the church. In the same way that circumcision made one a member of the people of God, the household of faith, baptism does that for us now. And so today, Lorelei and Oakley and Maggie are baptized into one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The church is meant to be for us an environment of both birth, of new life, and we witness that today in the lives of our friends who are being baptized. And it is also meant to be a place of growth, a place where we are discipled in the way of Jesus, a place where we are ever coming to encounter him and be changed by him. And so it's such a joy and such a celebration to welcome Lorelei and Oakley and Maggie into that union. It's also important for us to recognize that as an apostolic church that we are committing in the sacrament of baptism to some things as a church. That certainly there's a commitment and there's vows being made, and we will do that here in a short minute with Oakley and Maggie, with Lorelei, but there is also a commitment being made on behalf of the body of Christ to say that we will come alongside you and we will help you become more and more day by day a disciple of Jesus. We will continue to point you in the way. We will continue to teach you to share our own lives with Jesus with you and to be a support to you as you grow in faith. They come today under the apostolic covering of the church. They are made a part of God's people, and thus I will baptize them upon the confession of their faith, a faith that is concretely apostolic. Not one that we made up for the catechism course, but one that we did our best to faithfully pass on to them as it was passed on to us. And we look forward to the ways that God is going to use them to pass it on to others. Friends, as our kids are baptized today, for those of you who have been baptized in your life, a couple of thoughts. Anytime you're at a baptism, but today as these three are baptized, I invite you to renew your own baptismal vows. So even as the kids come and make theirs, you would consider what it was that you were committing to, what it was that you walked into and became a part of when you were baptized. To use this moment as a moment to renew your baptismal vows and to remember your baptism and what it means. But I also, as baptized Christians here today, I want to encourage you to think about what it looks like to make a commitment to make disciples. Certainly many of you have come today to support one of the three that are being baptized, and so this has special relevance and importance because you are family and friends to Lorelei, to Maggie, to Oakley. You will walk with them throughout their lives, and you have a unique opportunity to, from your union with Christ, minister to and invest in theirs. And certainly, church here at Emmaus Road, it's a commitment that we are making to one another, but today in a special way to these three, to say that as you step into the waters of baptism, you are raised up into new life in Christ, and one of the greatest gifts of that is us. And so, Lord, help us. Right? At one point in our liturgy, I'm going to ask you if you're in for that. And the words that you'll respond with are, "I will," and I know you well enough to know it'll probably be pretty resounding. Because we want our kids to hear it. We want them to know that as they step into this relationship and walk this life with Jesus, they are not on their own. If you've not been baptized and you're here with us today, we're so glad you're here. I want to invite you and let you know that as you are here today with us as a church, that you are invited to be a part of this incredible family, this incredible community that is the church. And so as we walk outside in a moment for the waters of baptism, know that there is an invitation to you. And if you want to talk more about that invitation, what it looks like to come into relationship with Jesus, to, like these three kids will today, go down into the waters of baptism and be washed clean. To have God come and bring death to the things in you that so need to die, and to raise you to new life with Him, that invitation is not only kind of there for you, but it is so deeply, so heartfelt, not just from me and from us as a church, but praise God, from God, the one who created you, that He wants to do life with you. And so if you've not been baptized and this today it something stirs in you, please come talk with us so that we can point you in the right direction, that we can pray with you and encourage you in that direction.